Come to the last chapter of 2 Samuel, 2 Samuel chapter 24. I'll be reading from verses 1 through 16. Bible's in your seat, you can find that on page 381. This is God's word. Again, the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel, and he moved David against them to say, "Go, number Israel and Judah." So the king said to Joab, the commander of the army who was with him, "Now go throughout all the tribes of Israel from Dan to Beersheba and count the people, that I may know the number of the people." And Joab said to the king, "Now may the Lord our God add to the people 100 times more than there are, and may the eyes of my lord the king see it. But why does my lord the king desire this thing?" Nevertheless, the king's word prevailed against Joab and against the captains of the army. Therefore, Joab and the captains of the army went out from the presence of the king to count the people of Israel. And they crossed over the Jordan and camped in Aroer, on the right side of the town, which is in the midst of the ravine of Gad, and toward Jazer. Then they came to Gilead and to the land of Tatim Hodshi. They came to Dan Jaan and around to Sidon. And they came to the stronghold of Tyre and to all the cities of the Hivites and the Canaanites. Then they went out to South Judah as far as Beersheba. So when they had gone through all the land, they came to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days. Then Joab gave the sum of the number of the people to the king. And there were in Israel 800,000 valiant men who drew the sword, and the men of Judah were 500,000 men. And David's heart condemned him after he had numbered the people. So David said to the Lord, "I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now I pray, O Lord, take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly." Now when David arose in the morning, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, "Go and tell David, thus says the Lord, I offer you 3 things. Choose one of them for yourself, that I may do it to you." So Gad came to David and told him, and he said to him, "Shall 7 years of famine come to you and your land? Or shall you flee 3 months before your enemies while they pursue you? Or shall there be 3 days' plague in your land? Now consider and see what answer I should take back to him who sent me." And David said to Gad, "I am in great distress. Please, let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great. But do not let me fall into the hand of man." So the Lord sent a plague upon Israel from the morning until the appointed time. From Dan to Beersheba, 70,000 men of the people died. And when the angel stretched out his hand over Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the destruction, said to the angel who was destroying the people, "It is enough. Now restrain your hand." The angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Arunah of the Jebusite. Then David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking the people and said, "Surely I have sinned and I have done wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done? Let your hand, I pray, be against me and against my father's house." As I mentioned, we've come here to the end of 2 Samuel. And remember, you might remember that 1 and 2 Samuel are really one one unit divided up by editors for a variety of reasons, but they make up one unit. We tend to think of this as a book of history, and rightfully so, and maybe something of a biography because it is especially about David. But if it were just a biography, you would miss the purpose of 1 and 2 Samuel. For the one who wrote 1 and 2 Samuel does have a greater purpose than just telling a history of David and of his kingship. And like a good biographer, there is a sense in which you would choose certain things to highlight so as to underline that purpose that you're getting to. And so when we read here this last chapter, you might note that it doesn't tell about David's death. The biographer leaves that out. You can read about that in 1 Kings if you'd like to. But 2 Samuel ends with this, that God chastened the nation of Israel through David's sin, through his repentance, through his forgiveness. And in this, you get a sense of the purpose of 1 and 2 Samuel, the purpose being that God, the covenant-making and covenant-keeping God, was indeed chastening Israel because he faithfully cares for his people. Throughout the books of Samuel, you would see that the Lord sometimes is defending and delivering, but sometimes as well, out of love, he corrects his people. That's what we see here in David's life. And this narrative is one that displays the character of God, displays that God is full of mercy, compassion, and faithfulness to his promises. With that in mind, today, as we look at this passage, I pray that each one of you would respond to the Lord's mercy that is declared here, that you would understand that as God deals with you, that he provides a way of understanding, that as you're convicted of sin, just like David does, that you would come to the Lord drawn by the character of our God who loves his children. You would say, even as David says, you might say, let me fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercy is great. In understanding this passage, I want to explain it under four headings of what I'll call mysteries. Mysteries that come out in this passage that will help you to see the mercies of the Lord that draw us along. The first is the mystery of God's chastisement. Listen to verse 1 again. Again, the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel, and he moved David against them to say, go number Israel and Judah. Well, the first mystery that is involved here is that the text doesn't tell why it is that the Lord was aroused in anger towards Israel. In other passages where God was moved in this way, there is a reason given. You might think back to chapter 21, and there the Lord was remembering Saul's sin against the Gibeonites. And so he acted to correct Saul's errors, his sins, and to reprove them, really, and to bring justice for the sins that Saul had committed. But here we are told nothing about the reasons for why God was angered at the children of Israel. Now, that doesn't mean that we can't look at this and deduce some reasons. And along with many commentaries, the text does give reasonable indications as to Israel's sins and to David as well that will follow. But what this helps or what this mystery sets in front of us is that it is a lesson to be careful in coming to assign reasons for the afflictions that come upon us, instead of trying to seek those out or even to try to demand those reasons from God. It's a passage that leads us to show humility and discretion in cases like this. We see examples of this in other places in the Bible. The disciples fell into this error when they noticed that there was this man who was born blind. Do you remember what they asked Jesus? Who was it that sinned? Was it this man who sinned, or was it his parents, so that he was born blind? See, they were trying to discern God's judgment, and they thought that they knew all that they needed to know to begin connecting the dots to the judgment that fell on this man, so to speak. In God's goodness, Jesus corrects them and says, well, neither this man or his parents sinned. But this happened so that the glory of God might be revealed. And he, in a sense, corrects and he humbles his disciples who are trying to discern the mystery of God's providence in this tragedy that had happened. Or take Job's friends as another example. They argued with Job. They argued that essentially suffering comes on you when you have done wrong. And so they see what Job was suffering, and they come to him and they say, so Job, what is it that you need to confess? What is it that you have done so wrong that you are suffering so much? This text gives a caution. Be careful if you think you know the mystery of God's will, especially when it comes to tragedies or to suffering. When God hasn't said, it's wise for us not to try to discern that secret will of God. Instead, ask for a humility to trust that the judge of all the earth will do what is right, and then entrust yourself into his care, because he is full of mercy. There's a second mystery here. It's the mystery of God's sovereignty. How did God incite David? And why did God incite David? Chapter 1 says that it was the Lord that was aroused against Israel, and so he moved David against them. But there's a parallel passage in 1 Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians chapter 21, it says this: so Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel. So did God move David, or did Satan move David? There's something of what appears to be a contradiction. In fact, some people will even look at this passage and say, aha, there are errors in Scripture. You can't trust what the Bible says, because here it says God moved, and here it says Satan moved. They can't both be right. Well, actually, they can. The Lord is revealing two different things in these different passages. That's why I called it an apparent contradiction. In this instance, we need to bend our knees to the rest of Scripture that will help inform us in this. A couple of assertions that the rest of Scripture brings to bear in this is, first of all, that the Bible makes it clear that God is completely righteous and holy. James 1, let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. We use that very clear passage to say in this instance that, yes, the Lord God is moving David, but is not tempting him to sin. Instead, that he uses secondary causes, technical term you can ask me about later. He uses the temptation of Satan to tempt David. The second assertion that we would bring to bear on this passage is that the Bible clearly tells us God is absolutely sovereign over all things. Absolutely. He rules over everything. And the conclusion that brings us to is that God exercises his sovereignty in a way that doesn't bind the freedom of will, and that he does indeed use and direct secondary causes. He can and does direct even the evil actions of mankind and the evil actions of Satan to accomplish his secret will and his purposes. We find this in Acts chapter 2 when Peter says of Christ's betrayal and crucifixion, note the sovereignty of God and the evil actions of mankind. Saying of Jesus, Peter says, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and have crucified and put to death. Do I understand all of this? No. There is mystery in this, the mystery of the sovereignty of God. But in saying I don't understand it does not mean that you cannot trust it. In fact, by faith, we come to this mystery of the sovereignty of God, and much like David will do in this passage, we cast ourselves down before a sovereign God and say, yes, surely the judge of all the earth will do what is right. I don't understand the tragedy that is happening to me, to you, to those who suffer around our city, our country, or the world, but I know that God is sovereign and he can be trusted. The third mystery is the mystery of David's sin. We talked about the mystery of the chastisement of the Lord, what was motivating God, and now we come to David's sin. Once again, the text doesn't come right out and say what was wrong with David's numbering the people. And I say that because taking of a census is not in and of itself a sin. There are a variety of censuses that take place, even commanded by God. If you look at Numbers chapter 1 and Numbers chapter 26, God himself commanded a numbering of the people in those two different circumstances. He even makes provision in Exodus chapter 30, where God commanded that when a census was taken, that there ought to be an offering for each and every individual. And it was an offering that was significant of redemption. I'll come to that next week. But I'm just proving here that the census itself is not sinful. We deduce from this and from the context then that David sinned in his attitude and in his motives. Context suggests that David took pride in his armies, that he placed his hope in his armies rather than trusting the Lord God alone. And there are two hints to this. The first one comes from Joab. Here at the end of 2 Samuel, let me just say, are you surprised that here's Joab doing something good? And we've noted this all throughout, that It is hard to understand Joab because he does some things that are ruthless and bloody. But he also will be God's mouthpiece in certain circumstances. His mouthpiece. And I'll just say that, yes, every once in a while, a jackass speaks. So how do we deduce this from Joab? Look at what Joab said. After David ordered him, he says, "May the Lord your God add to the people 100 times more than there are. And may you see that." Speaking of God's provision for a healthy populous nation, but more significantly, as we'll see, that they were numbering soldiers. May you have sufficient soldiers to do this. But why does my Lord the King desire this thing? And Joab is joined with the captains of the armies to bring this counsel to David. And given that counsel coming from the men of war, it's pretty clear that David was interested in numbering the people for the purposes of war. It would help David to know just how many soldiers he could call up if need be. The troubling thing here is that when this happened, it was not a period where the nation of Israel was threatened. Sure, there were lots of threats, and there were always nations around that were seeking to destroy God and his people. But if you look at that parallel passage in 1 Chronicles, you'll find that this event happens after a series of victories. And there's a time of relative peace. Why did David need more soldiers? And that's what Joab seems to ask. Why do you need more soldiers? Now, it would make sense, and Joab as a general would say, yeah, I see this threat. We have invaders, and we need more soldiers. And if David was asking for this, it makes a lot of sense. But it seems most likely then that Joab understood that David wasn't preparing to protect, but that he was taking confidence in those soldiers, taking pride in them, maybe even planning not to defend, but to extend his empire through warfare. And so God used Joab to speak to sins of pride that might lead to taking confidence in those soldiers. 800,000 soldiers in Israel, 500,000 soldiers in Judah, over 1 million fighting men. That's a lot to take pride in, take confidence in. And there's a temptation to rely on your own strength. So Joab confronts, why do you want this? Remember what we sang in Psalm 20? Some trust in chariots, some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. David wouldn't listen, though. So Joab traveled through the nation, conducting that census. The deed being done, text says that David's heart condemned him. I have sinned greatly, says David, in what I have done. But now I pray, O Lord, take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done foolishly. And the Lord answered David's prayer. And interestingly, it doesn't recount the forgiveness. We learn that from other scriptures, that when we repent, the Lord would forgive. But in this case, that forgiveness is not articulated. Instead, through the prophet Gad, the Lord offers three options of a judgment that would fall upon them. And these punishments give another reasonable clue as to David's sin. Each of them entails the loss of life amongst those fighting men that David was putting confidence in. 3 years, 3 years of famine, 3 months of defeat running in front of your enemies, 3 days of plague. Each of these judgments would result in the death of many of those that David was counting on. There is a pride in numbers that afflicts all of us, pride that reveals self-reliance. I want to pause and just think of this before we go on to the final mystery. We've adopted a theme this year for our congregation, a theme of Jesus's promise, I will build my church. In David's sin, his self-reliance seems to come through in this passage. You could almost hear him saying, look at what I've done. Look at my great victories. I have built my kingdom. Applying this passage to our congregation, I would urge you to take care that you not fall into the temptation of self-reliance. God has called us to work. God has called us to do mighty and mundane things. Look back at chapter 23. Acts of glory for Christ's kingdom, not our glory. And he calls us and equips us to do the work, just as he did for David. But it is oh so easy to slip into the mindset that says, look what I did. Look at my mighty deeds. God confronts David in this mysterious way to confront his sins. There's a final mystery, and that's the mystery of God's mercy. The mystery of God's mercy. You may be surprised by this. Isn't this a message of God's chastisement? A message of God's wrath and his judgment? Well, there is judgment that is falling here. And it could rightly be called the wrath of the Lord that is falling upon them. But there's mystery in this. For the Lord does forgive, and yet consequences fall. Out of those three options that God laid out, they each entailed a great loss of life and deep humiliation. 70,000 men died. Specifically says men here. Maybe that there were others, but it specifically counts those that David was counting on, those who could fight in war. 70,000. The math of it is one out of every 20 of those that were numbered able to fight. But you might say, didn't God forgive? Then why did this plague fall on them? Well, God did forgive, and yet still chastise them. And the mystery lies in God's character. Out of holiness and righteousness, God does condemn the wicked, and his judgment falls in a way that destroys and warns of the wrath to come. But not so you who are children of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Like David, you come to the Lord when you sin. You repent, prompted by the Spirit, and you are drawn along by the character of God, who is merciful. Like a father, God shows love and mercy to you, his children. And he deals with you as children. And he chastises rather than destroys. Out of love for his children, his chastisement has a purpose of correction, as Hebrews 12. It has a purpose of correction, not of destruction, a purpose of sanctification that you might grow in obedience, and as a purpose of building you up in holiness. One commentator says that the death of 70,000 was surely terrible, but it served a holy purpose. The Lord rebuked David's pride and the nation's pride and their self-reliance. But as terrible as that was, it would have been far worse for God to let them go on in their self-centered scheme. It would have been far worse if God had not chastised. Another way to put it is that in this passage, it isn't about the wrath of God, but about his fatherly love. And thus Hebrews describes the love of a father that disciplines his children. Why? Out of mercy, out of love, out of compassion, out of covenant promises that he has made, that you will be his people, and he will be your God. So David, knowing the character of God, comes to the Lord, moved by the Spirit to repent, and he casts himself on the mercy of the Lord. God did show mercy. He was moved with compassion. He even grieved over the calamity and so restrained the avenging angel and the plague that was falling on them. More will come as we take up that restraining of the avenging angel next week. We'll see that David responds to God's mercy and worship. But let this portion guide your prayers throughout this week. Meditate on the Lord's mercy. Meditate on the character of our Lord, who is full of compassion and full of mercy. Think of that as he has brought you to conversion. Thank God that he has plucked you from the fiery wrath to come. And consider the love of our Father that treats you as children rather than enemies. And when you sin, trust in the Lord, whose steadfast love never ceases, whose mercy never comes to an end, and whose faithfulness is indeed great. Let's pray together. O Lord, who is God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgressions of your heritage? You do not retain your anger forever, but you delight in mercy. You will have compassion on us. You will subdue our iniquities. You'll cast all of our sins into the depths of the sea. God, thank you for the already and not yet of those promises. We are your children, and we cling to those promises, and we are drawn by your holy, loving character. We're drawn to confess our sins, to cast ourselves on your mercy. And so, Lord, show us mercy. Show us compassion. Renew in us a clean heart. As we confess our sins, may we understand that the Father of mercies has indeed forgiven us. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Close by singing Psalm 103, Selection B, praising God who has shown pity on us as a father has shown pity and who has indeed forgiven all our sins. Let's stand and express our praise to the Lord with this.